This tape contains the ninth in a series of 12 sermons on the Nicene Creed, presented by the Reverend John W. Howe, rector of Truro Episcopal Church in Fairfax, Virginia. The ninth sermon is titled, He Has Spoken. The scripture reference is the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, verses 31 through 39.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Mark. The reading is in the 8th chapter at the 31st verse. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, Get behind me, Satan, for you are not on the side of God, but of men. And he called to him the multitude with his disciples and said to them, If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? For what can a man give in return for his life? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. The Gospel of the Lord.
In this morning's Gospel reading, we heard Jesus asking one of the most devastating questions. We've heard it many times, perhaps so much so that we haven't really stopped to consider it, or perhaps not recently. He said, What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul, forfeit his life? What does it profit a man or a woman to gain everything you ever hoped for, everything you desired, whatever it is, gain the whole world if you lose your soul in the process? If a bargain were to be offered, what would your price be? I'm reminded of the trial scene in the movie A Man for All Seasons. You remember when Richard Rich had been offered the chancellorship of Wales if he would perjure himself and present false evidence against Sir Thomas More. And Thomas, in that closing scene, quoted these words to him, and he said, Richard, the scripture says it profits a man nothing to gain the whole world, but for Wales. Would Wales be enough for you? What would your price be? Jesus goes on in the very next line to specify something that doesn't really seem like a price at all. But he spells out a way in which such a terrible eventuality might come to pass. What can a man give in return for his life, he asks. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. You can forfeit your life by being ashamed of Jesus. There's a little story that Mark tells, and he's the only one of the four gospel writers who tells this story, a minor incident on the night that Jesus was betrayed and hauled off by Roman soldiers to face trial and crucifixion. And Mark tells about a young man. He was not one of the 12, but he was one of the wider company of disciples who follows Jesus from a distance. And suddenly the authorities notice him, and they go and seize him and say, You too were with him. And it says this man tore out of his clothes and ran away naked into the night, rather than risking being identified with Jesus. He was ashamed. And he was frightened. And scholars have always supposed that that was Mark's way of identifying himself, because how else could he have known about it? He was ashamed. He overcame that, praise God. He became a mighty, mighty evangelist. But are you ashamed of Jesus? When it really comes down to it, and if the stakes are high enough, would you be openly identified with him no matter what? I want to underscore that the issue is not just whether or not we're ashamed of Jesus. He also says it's a matter of whether or not we're ashamed of his words. And I suspect few of us would consider ourselves ashamed of him. Why would we be here if that were the case? But how many Christians, or at least would-be Christians, do you know who seem to have the attitude that they can pick and choose which of Jesus' words they're going to accept? I really like what Jesus has to say about fidelity in marriage, but I'm not so sure that I am ready for what he has to say about tithing, or vice versa. I'm perfectly comfortable with Jesus being the way, the truth, and the life for me, but I can't take that part about no one coming to the Father except through him. He's my way, but who am I to say that he's everybody's way? You ever heard of that? It's two halves of one sentence. I am the way, the truth, and the life, semicolon, no one comes to the Father but by me. And in Greek there isn't even a semicolon. But we'll take the first half. We're a little ashamed of the second half, some of us. I can accept the idea of eternity readily enough. I rejoice in it, but I'm not prepared to believe in a God who would send some people to spend it in hell. You ashamed of what Jesus said? Well, pick and choose. He said it's a very dangerous business. Very dangerous business to pick and choose. Elsewhere he put it this way. He said, "The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his work." What an interesting turn of phrase. The Father is doing his work through my words. And now we've come full circle back to that idea of speaking reality into existence. And Jesus says the Father is doing that through my lips. He's doing his work through what I say, and when I speak, it's not on my own authority, it's on his. You do remember that he said the servant is not greater than his master, or the disciple higher than he who teaches him. Be very careful about rejecting Jesus' word and substituting your own opinion on the subject. The problem, of course, is that somebody inevitably says, "Yes, but how do we know that the words you read in the book are really the words that he said?" And that brings us to the next clause in the Nicene Creed. For those of you who are visiting, we've been unfolding the creed over the last several weeks. And last time we came to that portion which begins to speak about the ministry of the Holy Spirit and says that he's one with the Father and the Son, and he's worshipped with them, and his principal ministry is to glorify Christ and make him known, and through him the Father. And the next sentence says, "He," that is the Holy Spirit, "has spoken." He has spoken. He's spoken through the prophets. And I want to submit to you that that applies not just to the Old Testament prophets, also, although certainly through them, but also to those in both the Old and the New Covenants who have been anointed by God to speak and to write his word for all generations. He has spoken. Now, like everything else in the Christian life, ultimately, our opinion, our confidence, and this confession turn on what Jesus has to say on the subject. And it might sound at first as if that's circular. We read about what Jesus has to say on the subject in the Bible, and what he has to say on the subject is that the Bible is trustworthy. Sounds like a vicious circular argument, but it is not. I want you to stick with me for just a moment. At the heart of this is a threefold claim, a threefold endorsement of the authority of Scripture. And it's on Jesus' own imprimatur that we build our lives on the Word of God. First of all, he consistently endorses the Old Testament. It was intact in virtually the form we have it now, long before Jesus walked the earth. And consistently, he says, that's God's Word. If Jesus is your Lord, please accept that. What else would it mean for him to be your Lord than to take his word on the subject? He says Scripture cannot be broken. When he's tempted in the wilderness, his answer is, it is written. I'm not going to go along with that because I'm not going to break Scripture. We saw how he submitted himself to the authority of Scripture over and over again. He says, heaven and earth will pass away, but not a jot or tittle of the Old Testament Scriptures until they're all fulfilled. He endorses the Old Testament. Number two, he says, as we've just seen a moment ago, that his own word is also the word of God. I do not speak on my own authority. What I say to you is, in fact, the Father speaking through me. But then thirdly, what lots of folks somehow have missed, they're not aware of, or they haven't noticed it, is that Jesus makes the most remarkable kind of endorsement of the New Testament yet to be written. And I want to look at that with you. He does this over and over again. Look at John's Gospel, chapter 14. He's speaking about the work of the Holy Spirit. And he's saying that I'm about to go. I'm about to be taken away from you. And of course, the disciples are horrified at the thought. He says, it's actually better if I go. Because if I stay here, I can only be in one place at one time. But if I go, the Father will send the Spirit, and he'll be with you always and everywhere. Wherever you go, the Spirit of God will be with you. And in chapter 14, verse 25, he says this, these things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Counselor, or in King James, the Comforter, the one who gives strength, cum fortes, in Greek, the Paraclete, the one who comes alongside, the one who will enable you, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Now, I submit to you that an honest reading of the New Testament would show you an attempt on the part of these who recorded it to get the facts straight. They are brutally honest about their own shortcomings. They paint themselves as sinful human beings who continually misunderstand, prior to Jesus' resurrection, what in the world he's about. But he says, when you come to tell this story and when you come to write it down, it's not going to be simply your own best recollection, your own frail human memory. But it's going to be your remembrance aided and abetted and inspired and anointed by the Holy Spirit. He will bring to your remembrance everything I've said to you. That's a pretty good guarantee, isn't it? If we are doing secular history, the best we could ask for is the report of an eyewitness. That's why we footnote things. You footnote them back to the original sources. You footnote them back to an eyewitness, to the person who was there. And the account of an eyewitness has to be considered innocent until proven guilty. He may have gotten it wrong, but we assume he's right until there's contrary evidence. Somebody else may come along with a theory about it. So I don't think that's the way it really was. I've got this other theory. The theory may be right, but we begin by considering it guilty until proven innocent. You can't do history any other way. But this isn't just secular history. We're not relying just on the memory of eyewitnesses. Jesus says the Father is going to send the Holy Spirit, and he's going to help you remember and get it right. Secondly, chapter 15, verse 26. But when the Counselor comes, whom I shall send you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness to me. And you also are witnesses because you have been with me from the beginning. You remember when Judas went out and killed himself and Peter and the others said, well, we've got to replace him. We've got to pick somebody to fill his office. Do you know what the criterion was? Somebody who has been with us from the beginning. And it fell to Matthias to take that place. Somebody who has been an eyewitness from the beginning. If this were a court of law, and you had some second or third or fourth hand testimony to bring, the judge would throw it out of court. That's hearsay. You got to testify on what you know from your own experience. You were there, you saw it, you heard it. Eyewitness testimony. He says, you've been with me from the beginning, but he also will bear witness to me. The Holy Spirit will inspire you and enable you to get your witness right. And if that's not enough, he says it yet a third time in the next chapter, verse 12. I have yet many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said, he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So on the authority of the Lord Jesus himself, here's a threefold promise that one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is going to be to help you remember what I've said, to help you understand and interpret it, and to supplement it with information and knowledge that you cannot possibly deal with yet. But he'll bring you into that knowledge and fulfill the revelation and complete it. I need to tell you that the question of how the books got into the New Testament, which ones got in and which ones were left out, is a very complicated historical question. If you're really interested in it, I'd commend a little book to you. F.F. Bruce has written a wonderful book. It's called The New Testament Documents, Are They Reliable? And I'd recommend you read that. It will strengthen your confidence in the authority and the integrity of God's Word. But at the very heart of all that discussion was a simple question. At the heart of the question, what gets in and what has to stay out, was this simple question. Are we sure this came from the apostles? Did it come from the apostles or from the company of the apostles? If it did, it gets in. If it didn't, or if there's any question, we don't include it. You've heard of the Gospel of Thomas. It didn't get in because we're not sure that it's authentic. You've heard of the Gospel of Peter. It didn't get in because it doesn't seem to have been authentic. But if it was from the apostles, then it comes under this promise. You have been with me from the beginning, and I'm not leaving you on your own. One of the principal ministries of the Holy Spirit is going to be to inspire you to get it right. And as the apostles went about the putting together of these letters and these records, they operated under the confidence that God indeed was fulfilling the promise of Jesus in exactly that regard. Look over at 2 Timothy. This is the classic central statement of the New Testament on the authority of Scripture. It applies in the first instance to the Old Testament Scriptures, but I think you'll see in a moment that it includes the New as well. This is the view of the New Testament church. This is the view of the apostles based on the teaching of Jesus himself. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. All Scripture. Not 75% of it. Not 99% of it, all Scripture is inspired by God. And the word inspiration and the word respiration come from the same root word. That could be translated, all Scripture is God-breathed. All of it. And with a purpose, in fact, with a fourfold purpose. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Do you believe that? That's why God gave His Word. That's the purpose of this book. It's profitable for teaching. What do we teach? And why do we teach it? How should we decide what is to be taught? Should we take a survey, a Gallup poll? Shall we wait for the latest pronouncement of the most recent council? 3 out of 5 dentists surveyed? How shall we decide? We teach what God has said. And if you can't find it in the book, we're not to teach it. And if we're teaching something that doesn't accord with the Word of God written, we want to know it, please. We want to correct it because our intent, our desire, is to say what God has said and nothing else. It's profitable for teaching. For reproof, which says, you're wrong. I'm sorry, you're wrong. You may be wrong morally, you may be wrong doctrinally. Who am I to say so? I didn't say so. God said so. If it's not in accord with the Word of God written, then it's wrong. But He doesn't leave us there. It's profitable for correction, which is making right what is wrong. And for training in righteousness, for inculcating in righteousness, for building the Word of God into the very fabric of our being until it becomes virtually second nature to us. And why? All of that so that the man of God, the woman of God, the child of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. That could be translated completely equipped. For every good work. Do you know that no matter what happens to you, no matter what circumstance you find yourself in, no matter what contingency unfolds in your life, God has already furnished you with complete equipment? Everything you will ever need for every good work is here in the Word of God. That's its purpose. Turn over to the right and look at 2 Peter. We've heard from Paul. Here's Peter's agreement with it. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. First of all, you must understand this, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, private interpretation. I'll lift it out of context. I'll twist it into what I want it to be. No, no, no. Read it in context, see it in the light of all the rest of the witness of Scripture. And here's why. Because no prophecy ever came by the impulse of man, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Oh yeah, there are human characteristics to it. God doesn't violate our personalities. Peter reads differently than Paul. They're different people. An educated man speaks in one way and an uneducated person speaks in a much rougher way. Human personality comes through, but it's not men moving on their own impulse, it's the Holy Spirit speaking through their personality. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, men spoke from God. There's an interesting footnote over in the 3rd chapter. Peter is summing up the theme of his letter really has to do with the grace of God. And he says in verse 15, now count the forbearance of our Lord as salvation. So also our beloved brother Paul wrote you, according to the wisdom given him, speaking of this as he does in all his letters. There are some things in them hard to understand. Aren't you glad Peter admitted that? You got trouble understanding Paul. Peter says, so do I. There are some things in them hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction. as they do the other scriptures. Did you catch that? By this early date, in the first generation, the church is already recognizing and accepting the words of the apostles as scripture. Peter himself is saying what Paul writes is scripture. It's on exactly the same level as the Old Testament. And why? Because Jesus' promise is true, and because God has sent his Spirit to inspire Paul and Mark and Matthew and Luke and John and me. He says we're being the fulfillment of Jesus' promise that the Holy Spirit is speaking through us. One more passage. Turn back to the book of Hebrews, the first chapter. In many and various ways, God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets. We serve a God who has spoken. We serve a God who has words for us. He's spoken of old in many ways, in various ways, by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us supremely, most fully, most completely, by a Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. That Son was and is the very Word of God, become flesh and dwelt among us. And that Son promised that God would send his Spirit to aid and abet the apostles as they wrote down the record and interpreted it to us, that their words would indeed be the Word of God. He has spoken. Aren't you glad? You can build your life upon this book because the Lord Jesus has said so, because those who wrote it down operated under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. One of the most beloved prayers of the Anglican Church used to be called the Collect for the Second Sunday of Advent. It's now called Proper 28. Reads this way. Let's bow our heads. Blessed Lord, who caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant us so to hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given to us in our Savior Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. Amen.